The title of my message is, I Want My Rib Back, right? We know. If you've ever had something taken from you, all right, you know that there's a point in your life where you want it back, all right? Let me ask you a question. Any ladies here, especially college students, you're probably in this season, has your roommate ever borrowed your clothes? Right? Is that, or sister ever borrowed your clothes and never got them back? I know this is, guys don't, we don't borrow each other's clothes. That's just weird. We'd be having a different conversation, right? But girls, you get your clothes borrowed all the time, right? And sometimes your roommate doesn't give it back. Or guys, what we loan out, what do we loan out? Tools. There you go. Does anybody have a tool that they loaned out and they haven't gotten back yet? All right. Do I have any of those? I hope not. Right? When you loan out a tool, I mean, that's like your precious goods, right? And you want it back. Well, today, Adam wants his rib back, and there's something unique in what we're going to talk about today. But this message of marriage is really a message actually about getting help. When I was younger and had less kids, I had the time to work out all the time, right? And does anybody remember those days, right? When you look at someone who's like young and single and they say, I don't have any time in the world, and you're like, just have four kids, right? So I used to work out all the time. I used to go to this gym in Gresham called LA Fitness. I mean, a huge gym. It's like where all the meatheads go to lift weights in Gresham. And there's me and my friend. He's another youth pastor, and we're lifting weight. We're trying to be all cool, but I mean, in LA Fitness, it's like vanity of vanities, right? We have guys like looking in the mirror, like pumping iron like this. We had one guy, and I'm not kidding you, my friend's name was Josh, we were like talking, and he lifted up his shirt and flexed his abs in front of us, and we're like, you know, really? I think you need some counseling, right? One time I went to lift by myself, and you know, the default thing that guys like to lift when they lift weights is the bench press, right? You like to get down on the bar, on the bench. You like that bar on top of you. And I remember I went to the gym by myself, and I was doing the bench press, right? Because I want to impress everybody at the gym. I would often lift till failure, till you couldn't go anymore, which isn't that smart when you don't have a partner. I put all this weight on the bench press. It was like, I think it was like 400 pounds, like, right? And I can't get anything by you. All right, I don't know. It was like the bar, okay? Come on. So I'm lifting this, and when you're lifting, especially when you're by yourself, you think to yourself, okay, how many do I have left in me, right, if no one's going to be able to get this bar down? And so I lift it up, and I think, I got one more in me, and I go down, and I lift it up, and oh, it's stuck. Have you guys ever done that before? All right. But you've never done that at LA Fitness, right, where Meathead Mike is walking around, and he's like, and I'm here with the bar. I really don't have that much weight on it, and I'm lifting, and I'm looking around thinking, there's no way I'm going to get this off of me. I had put clamps on the end so I couldn't drop the weights like that, right? That's what I've done before. it's a common theme. I usually think I can lift more than I actually can, right? Maybe I need counseling. So I can't do that, and what do I have to do? I'm at this point, I'm like, okay, this is getting really heavy. I can't lift it up anymore. And I just kind of, help. Help, right? Help. Until someone comes over and helps me with the bar, right? And I, in my humility, right, I'm deflated, right? It was probably exactly what I needed at that point in my life. But it's hard to ask for help, am I right? Especially when you're in that position. Especially as a man, it is very hard to ask for help. Today, as we look at this divine marriage, or the first marriage, it has to do with this fundamental idea about getting help, because God creates a what? Helper for Adam. We're going to look at this first marriage and understand the significance for us today. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. And by the way, I was planning on doing a whole series about marriage and relationships. I'm going to put it off until the fall, until I have more time to study and prepare about some of the topics. And so I know I said at one point we're going to talk about marriage for about 4 or 5 weeks. So we're going to, or relationships, we're going to put that off till the fall. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Follow along with me. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with his flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis chapter 2, if you remember, is kind of this, Genesis 1 is this 30,000-foot view of creation. You see days 1 through 7, 6 days God create, the seventh day rest. Genesis chapter 2 is like coming down into the garden, and you're on the ground in the garden, and you're seeing what happens in the garden, right? It's basically an expository of the sixth day, and you're seeing God create man and woman. So, and what we have first, what I want to talk about, is man's condition in the garden. Man's condition in the garden. The first thing that it says in Genesis chapter 18, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. Do you find this ironic? In Genesis chapter 1, after God creates everything, what does he say? It's good. You create the first day, it's good, right? The third day, God didn't say it was good on the second day. We don't know why, but the third day, it was good. Twice. The fourth day, it was good. He creates man and woman. It is good, right? He looks at the vast array of the heavens and the earth, and he calls it very good. Now, this should be kind of blinking in your mind. This should be like this kind of, hey, what is going on here? Because all of a sudden, everything God created was good. And then you read, and man was alone. Not good. No bueno. This is not a good situation. This should surprise us. Everything else in the garden is good. But when it comes to man and him being alone, it is not good. And you know, I don't know if you've read it this way, but I think many people have read it this way, that it's not good for Adam to be alone, because maybe people think Adam is some pubescent teenage boy with raging hormones that, left to his own devices, is dangerous, right? He needs a spouse. He needs a partner. See, the main focus of this phrase, "it is not good that man be alone," is not that Adam wants a partner to get his needs met, right? We often think of marriage in that way, or even relationships with the opposite sex in that way. We think it is a way to get our needs met. Why is it not good for Adam to be alone? If you recall with me the very first command in Scripture, we call it the cultural commission, the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. And the cultural mandate is this: it's to go, God says, to go and fill the earth through multiplication and subdue the earth. To go fill, procreate, and go subdue, be productive. Right? It's about having a family, expanding the population of the earth, and it's about building civilization and working. That is the ultimate commission for man, for humans. Everyone has this cultural commission. The gravity of this first command is that man is unable to fulfill this calling that God has put on his life all by himself. It is not good. Nor is it possible for man to accomplish this calling without a helper. So what does Adam do? The animals come before him. He names every single one. It says no helper was found. And so God makes a helper for man. Now, here's some contemporary issues we have with this word helper. The first one is this. That when modern readers read this word, oftentimes women don't want to be referred to as helper. And men don't think they need help. am I right? Women, you don't want to be the helper. And man, you think you've got everything under control. It's interesting because some people could read this and like, oh, was Eve some sort of afterthought for man? Oh, it's not good for man to be alone. Better create this subservient partner for him. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You know, when I was little, when I would eat my food, I would always save the best for last. Did anybody do that? I don't do it anymore because now it's like, it's going to get cold. I'm just going to eat it. It's as if God saves the best for last. Guys, you can say amen. It wasn't very good, but God saves the best for last. What does this helper mean? Man's condition in the garden is this, is that the second thing is that he needs help. The Hebrew word is Ezer. Actually, the name Ezra comes from this, and it literally means helper or aid or strength. Right? And every wedding that I do, I quote verse 18. I said that God says it is not good for man to be alone, and I will create a helper for him. And I look at the groom. I said, basically, groom, God says you need some help. We're here to celebrate that with you, right? And I look at him and want him to understand that he, as an individual, really does need help. And what does this helper really mean? It does not mean that women are some sort of grand sort of secretary to help with stuff that man can't do. Nor does it mean that the helper is stronger than the man. What it implies is simply this, that man's strength is inadequate without woman's help. Yeah, you're kind of wondering, do I agree with that or not right now? Man's strength is inadequate without woman's help. To have a helper means your strengths are enhanced. Am I right? Now, if you are a manager, one of the best advices that I've ever got as a manager or someone who hires other people is you always hire people that are better than yourself. Right? Because if you don't, then your business will always cap out at your leadership. Right? But if you hire people that are better than yourself, it actually makes you look better. And you can go places that you never could go on your own. And marriage is a similar way. That man and woman come together to do things that they could not do on their own. They're better together. And man and woman now have a commandment together to fill and subdue. It's not man's role to fill and subdue, woman just kind of comes along. It's together to fill and subdue. The third thing of man's condition in the garden is that he needs suitable help. Suitable help. Now, this word suitable is a preposition. Preposition links two ideas together. And it's linking that man needs help, right? A suitable helper for him. It's connecting helper with him. And this suitable literally means this, that which is opposite. Now, the reason I bring that up, I've questioned whether I should talk about it because I don't want to get distracted in the topic of marriage. But I picked up a book just this last week, set chapters. It's called God and the Gay Christian. And I'm just going to drop a landmine in here, and shrapnel's going to go everywhere, and then I'm going to continue. And you can email me later, all right? And there is a growing, we know same-sex marriage is becoming more and more accepted in our culture. What's a problem is that it's becoming more and more accepted in the church. Not in the way where we extend grace to those who are struggling, but in fact, there are many churches who would say, I believe in the authority of the Scripture, that God wrote Scripture, I believe everything it says. And they're making a case for same-sex marriage, such this young man who makes the case in this book. And he uses this Genesis chapter 1 or 2. And he focuses on the word helper, because it means aid or strength. What he misses is that suitable means that which is opposite. And at some point, I will address this fully, right? But it is clear, crystal clear through Scripture. It is crystal clear in the Scriptures that same-sex marriage is not right. Now, I'm using the Bible. I'm not political. You vote. You do whatever you want. I'll leave that to the politicians and the people. But you cannot make a case for it in Scripture. It just isn't there. Man's condition in the garden is he has suitable help. He needs suitable help, that which is opposite. And then it says this. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The last condition in the garden is this. Adam has a missing rib. Adam has a missing rib. Now, what's interesting about this word rib is this is the only time in the Bible where this Hebrew word is translated as rib. Everywhere else, it's translated as side. And so the picture is not that it's just one piece of Adam's rib cage taken out of his body to create woman. It's in fact that his whole side was taken out, right? God puts Adam in a deep sleep. Right? God's an anesthesiologist, right? And he's a good one. But he's also a surgeon, and he removes his entire side of his body and his ribcage. This is important to understand. It's not this tiny little bone that God uses to create woman. It's half of his torso. Imagine waking up to that. All right? Imagine waking up to that, half your side is gone. Oh, it's all stitched up, but half your side is gone. It is no accident that God uses man's side to create woman. And I've never read the text in this way until I studied it deeply in the last few months. That this side or rib is most times used in the Scriptures for the side of a wall or the pillar of a wall. Now, when we constructed this thing, I don't know if you know what's behind these walls, but it's all lath and plaster. Our building is that old. And I know that kind of looks unfinished, but it's supposed to look like that. But we ripped all this stuff out, and you see all the lath on there, right? In the image, I mean, that's the image that it's this rib cage in the flesh with it. It's his entire side. It's interesting because then the word for made is literally the word built. So God is using construction terms. He says, I'm going to take man's side, his pillar or his structure, and I'm going to build a woman. Now let me ask you, if your side was missing, what would that be like? You wouldn't be able to do very much, would you? I don't think I could play golf anymore. I sure couldn't lift weights. Not that I'd do that anyway, all right? You would be severely disabled. You could not do the things that you once good. You see, Adam is not complete without his side. Adam is fundamentally missing something that truly makes him who he is, and he would say, in my mind, if I woke up, I want my rib back. I don't feel the same. And what does God do? He builds and constructs a woman. God, taking Adam's rib, is not only about literally removing his side, but it's also metaphorically about removing an essential component of his body. God removes something from him to create something for him. He removes this support system within him. He creates a woman. And what we'll see, he brings them back together to bring together what's been separated. We witness the very first marriage in all of human history. The very first marriage, even some of the language. In verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God made woman from Adam's side, and he brought her to the man." You're watching the first marriage. God presents woman to Adam. And in the first marriage, God is woman's father. You notice? It's almost as if he's walking her down the aisle. God brought Eve to Adam and presents her to him. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. God offering his daughter, his own creation, to man. And Adam sees her. And every wedding that I've personally ever done is that at this point where the woman is walking down the aisle, doesn't the guy always cry? It's like the only time that he ever cries. But you see the emotion within him. He's overcome by emotion, right? The wait is over. Adam recognizes in Eve this beauty and this strength. He recognizes that his life will be better, that his leadership will be stronger, because now he has this partner in marriage. He's ecstatic and elated, and he's overjoyed. And Adam bursts forth in this poem, this song, "Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. I will call her woman, for she was taken out of man." What does that mean? Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. It's the equivalent of us today saying, "This is my flesh and blood. This is my bloodline." Meaning, you are connected. Beyond even just an affiliation, you are connected by blood. And Adam sees Eve and he says, "This is my flesh and this is my bone." And then, probably one of the most important words, I think, in this that we may miss, is the next three words in my English translation, verse 24. It says, "That is why." Your translation, does anybody have a different translation there? The very first verse in 24. Therefore, right? Therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you got to ask what it's there for. So why is therefore there? That is why, or therefore. A man leaves his father, he's united with his wife, and they become one flesh. That is why, or therefore, get this up on the screen, links together the idea that man's side has been removed for the creation of woman, and marriage is reuniting his flesh and bones. It is a coming back together of what has been taken from him. Marriage, in its fullest sense, is to bring completeness and wholeness to humanity. It is to bring completeness and wholeness to humanity. So what is marriage? The main thrust of this message is that man and woman are incomplete without one another. Something was taken from man, placed inside the woman, therefore they are reunited back together for completeness. Marriage, in its fullest sense, fills a deep need and gap within every man and every woman. It is the most sacred of human institutions because it's the first. Adam and Eve are not just prototypes, the first of what's to come. They're also archetypes, which means that they literally literally represent all of humanity. This is what marriage is supposed to be like. Granted, it's absent of sin, right? We live in a different world post-Genesis chapter 3, but this is God's plan. That they would come together in a romantic and intimate setting. So I came up with my own definition of marriage. I don't know if this is right or not, but based on my study of the text, this is my definition of marriage. Marriage is the union of a man and woman to bring together two individuals into a single unit capable of carrying out the command and calling of God. Marriage was never about you personally to get your needs met. Marriage is fundamentally about carrying out the calling and command that God has put on Adam's life to go procreate and go be productive, to fill the earth and subdue it. And man and woman now together get to fill the greatest commandment, to fill and subdue, to procreate and produce. Marriage is doing something together what one cannot do alone. Marriage supplies man with a missing piece fundamental to his future. Marriage gives women purpose. Marriage, the very first marriage. So let's look at a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage based on one verse in the Bible, verse 24, is this. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is the ESV version. Biblical marriage, there's three things, of course, right? The first one is this. In a biblical marriage, one forsakes all others. The translation says that a man will leave. The literal word is a little more forceful. It's actually forsake. And it's not in a way to, you know, in an angry sort of rebellious sort of way, but it's actually a change in priorities. That you are forsaking all others for the sake of your spouse. For a husband, the most important human in his life is his wife. For a wife, the most important human in her life is her husband. More important than your mom. Yeah. More important than your dad. More important than your kids. Your spouse is the most important person, or your future spouse. It's the most important person in your life. My wife and I made a decision early on in our relationship that we would forsake all others. Even in the beginning of our relationship when we started dating, we made this commitment to each other because we were going to head off to Bible college. We were going to be dating. And we just made this commitment to each other. And we said this. We said, you know what? Since we know we love each other and we're going to be exclusive to one another, that we are not going to have really good friends of the opposite sex. Right, we said that right up front when we started dating. And so we had to leave some of our friendships. Right? Why? So my wife would never wonder, well, why is Aaron talking to her on the phone? Right? We don't have buddies of the opposite sex. We have mutual friends, acquaintances, but we don't have buddies. We made that decision together that you would be my best friend. Your spouse becomes, at marriage, the most important person in your life, human. So you must cultivate it. You must honor it. You must value it. Oftentimes, in marriage, people will give up on it. And people, they don't say this, but they often think this. The grass is greener on the other side. You ever heard this phrase, the grass is greener where you water it? Where you invest in it? Where you cultivate it? Where you pour your energy and resources into it? Marriage is forsaking others and honoring your spouse above every other human. The second thing in a biblical marriage is sticks like glue. In the ESV translation, it says hold fast. The NIV says united. And I actually don't like the NIV because this literally means, hold fast, literally means to cling to or stick to or be glued to. You ever use super glue? Got it on your fingers? Right? We used to, I play guitar, we used to put, like when early on, we used to put super glue on our fingers to kind of, before we had a callus, wrong finger, right? But we'd stick them to, on accident, right? Anybody grow up in the Midwest and you ever stuck your tongue on a pole and when it's really cold? Right? So the image is something that is, that is stuck together. This word is used in Job, chapter 41, 23. God is talking to Job. He's talking about how more powerful he is than all of creation. And he's talking about what the Bible calls a Leviathan, or modern translators would think, or interpreters would think, it's not sea monster. Even some translations say that. It's probably crocodile. And he says this about it. He says, the folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. The Lord, speaking to Job about this crocodile, about how powerful it is, that his flesh sticks together. His muscles are entwined together. Right? You know that muscles is made up of several different strands, I think. All right. I'm looking at a physical therapist to make sure I'm right. Right? They're meshed together. His flesh on this sea dragon or this crocodile, his muscles are weaved together. The skin is inseparable from the body. There are two things in this word. The first one is this, that there is glue, that there is passion in a marriage. There is passion. Love, deep love, romantic love, sexual love, familial love. Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. You guys ever read that? And he says there's two stages of romantic love. There's two stages of romantic love. The first stage is when you first, what we call it, fall in love, right? It's when you first fall in love or be in love for the first time. And when you have in this first stage, sacrifice comes really easy, right? When my wife and I were dating, you wouldn't imagine the things I did. It didn't even take much effort. Right? The sacrifices that she did. Right? Because it's this love, it's just almost an infatuation. It's this, it's great love. It's necessary. It's what brings people together and what makes people attractive. It's euphoric. And it lasts about 2 years. The second stage of romantic love is discovering what makes the other one feel loved. The second stage is actually in the part of marriage where love and relationship take effort, right? In the first couple years, I mean, you just naturally are drawn to it. It's essential. But at some point, you start getting so used to each other, right? You stop writing those notes or you stop, you know, doing the dates and you kind of stop and then, you know, all you're doing is watching TV every night. The second stage takes effort, takes work, takes passion. Gary Chapman in his book, he says there's five ways that make people feel loved. And if you're here today, just imagine as I say these, just start thinking the one or two that are you. The first way is this, is that words of affirmation make you feel loved, right? When someone comes up to you and just says, I love you, honey, you are really good at, you know, right? And when there's encouragement, just builds you up when your spouse says that to you. The second way he describes is acts of service. This is when people does things for you, right? When they serve you, when they get a meal for you at lunch, right, and bring it to your place. They're literally serving you, and if that happens to you, you feel honored by that or blessed by that. The third one is receiving gifts. It's about half the women in this place, right? Right, is receiving a gift. Makes you feel valued, right? The fourth one, actually, this is probably a lot of people, quality time. You ever had that conversation with your spouse? Honey, we just spent several hours together watching a movie, right? But that's not quality time. quality time, actually spending, being intentional. And the last one is physical touch. Physical touch, cuddling together, touching one another. The first stage of romantic love doesn't take a whole lot of work. It's the second stage where people have a hard time with. It's the second stage that takes some effort for a lasting, long marriage. The second thing in this word is this. The first one is passion. The second one is permanence. This institution was meant to last. Now, if you're divorced, this isn't to make you feel guilty. We realize that sin plays in the equation, that people make mistakes, that God forgives and God redeems. But God's design for marriage is that it would be permanent, that it would last, that it would be stuck together like glue. The third one is this. It's that they become one. A biblical marriage becomes one. Becoming one flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean to become one flesh? This denotes the sexual union between a husband and a wife. And it's really, in a Hebrew wedding, the last act of marriage is this ceremony where the bride and the groom go away and they consummate their marriage through sexual intercourse. And it's at this point where they become one, where the spiritual, emotional, and physical all come together. And marriage creates this kinship between a man and a woman. They stick together. And it's sex, actually, that glues the people together. It's why when you have sex with somebody outside of marriage and you break up, oh, it hurts because part of you is with them. And it's why divorce hurts, because you've given yourself to them. It's why we teach scripturally that sex is intended within the confines of marriage. You become one. You become united. You become whole. It is about being completed by your spouse, not in a dependent sort of way, but an interdependent sort of way. Now, I can say for me personally that I would not be where I am today if it weren't for my spouse. Right? I feel that we have accomplished more together, that we are better together, that I wouldn't be the man I am if it weren't for my wife. Early on in our marriage, when we started dating, I was kind of a punk. I know you can't imagine that, right? And she would just call me out on something, right? And I didn't want to hear it, but I loved her. And so I listened. Yeah. Some of you are like, you should listen to your wife more often. But your spouse together will take you to a place you could not go on your own in a biblical marriage. I'm going to close with this last phrase. And there's a lot in this. And in fact, I wanted to make this my entire sermon, but I won't. Matthew Henry is a 17th century pastor. Wrote a book, Matthew Henry's Commentaries. You guys seen that? Anyway, he writes this about Genesis, this passage that we're talking about today. He says this: woman was not made out of man's head to top him, was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. The biblical marriage is one that is equal. Now, there's whole authority and structure that God designed humans, but in the image of God, there is equality. It is a side-by-side. Under their arm, out of their side to be equal, under his arm to be protected. In a marriage, there is protection, right? There is protection from shame or guilt. There is protection from, even from sin. And then near his heart to be loved. Marriage, a biblical marriage, is one that is about love. Love going beyond just the passion, but love where it's sacrificial. Love that lasts.